And our Father, we trust that we'll never take for granted this time that we come together and corporately bring our requests before Thee. And as our brethren lead us to the throne of grace, we enter into that holy place with them. We're thankful that our approach to Thee is secure, that it is clear, no hindrance. We come not on our own merits, but we come in the merits of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us and is now seated at Thy right hand, ever living, to make intercession for us. We're thankful too, Lord, that we come to one who bids us come and to bring our burdens, but also to bring specific requests. And these requests that have been made tonight, Lord, nothing surprises Thee, but You've heard it now from our lips and our hearts. We trust, Lord, that You would take note and dispose of these things as You see fit. Lessons to be learned in times of sickness and as we approach our homegoing. Things that we need to see, things we need to understand. And during this difficult time for family, may they learn as well. As they draw near to Thee, as their loved one draws nigh to their home. We pray, Father, that as we open Thy book again, that we'll be the wonderful recipients of Your gracious teaching, that the Spirit of our God would move ever freely in our hearts as we look at Your Word, and He takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tonight you can turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I think that one of the things that is obvious to those who have studied their Bible is that of all the books in the New Testament, this book, the book of Romans, seems to be the most logically laid out. It is said of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones that he was a man who could stand in the pulpit and he would do nothing but exposition of the Scripture, but his exposition was fiery, not in that it was hellfire and damnation, but that you could tell the Spirit of God was using him in a mighty way. And those that put together a tribute to his life titled the tribute, Logic on Fire. If you were to read the book of Romans through over and over again, you would see that it's logical. That's the way the Lord created Paul's mind. He had a logical mind. And that logic is on display here, but it's more than logic. We don't worship logic. What we see here is logic as the Spirit of God takes it and applies it. This really is logic on fire. This really is the Spirit of God teaching His people in a way that's clear, it's concise, it flows, and He's proving points with sufficient detail that there's no other need to go anywhere else than the book of Romans and corroborating passages and other of His writings and the other apostles' writings, but it's all contained in this book. And in this book, we see very fundamental things about the faith presented. We have begun and we have looked at this matter of the universality of sin. Paul paints the picture very well. He concludes his thoughts with Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But that statement's not read by itself and you get the full impact of it. What you have to do is you have to look at all that comes before. And what you see is that he categorizes all of mankind into two groups, Jew and Gentile. He proves the Gentile is guilty. He proves that there's evidence of declines of culture that shows their depravity the further they decline and move away from what God has to say and they reject the truth that He has shown them. And He proves them as being sinners. But then you have this other group, the Jew, who are privileged among all the peoples on the face of the earth. They have received the oracles of God. An oracle is simply God's communicating His thoughts and it coming down to man, and in this case it's written. They've received the oracles of God. They are the people who had God's spokesman come to them, the prophets, and one by one deliver God's message. They are very privileged people, and they know something of the privilege. And they study what God has revealed to them, especially the Mosaic Law. They know what is sin. They're able to identify unrighteousness. They're able to look at a people and evaluate what they do and say God condemns what they're doing. But Paul paints them too as sinners. And he identifies those people as being a people who would call others sinners, but they're guilty like them. They say one should not commit adultery. And Paul asks the question, are you guilty of adultery? And as I pointed out last week, this is not spiritual adultery he's talking about, which they in their past have been guilty of. But they were actually guilty of physical adultery. These were an adulterous generation that our Lord encountered when he came on the face of the earth and moved among men. And other sins, you condemn idolatry, but aren't you guilty of sacrilege? He's talking to the Jew. He condemns the Jew. He condemns the Gentile. We have proof, as we read through the book of Romans so far, that there is a universality of sin, guilt before God. Now tonight, what we want to see is there is a universal sense in which God's law exists. Now, you might say that that might be the first point, but that's not the way the Spirit of God directed the Apostle Paul. He directed him to define both groups as being sinners. But here in the course of his discourse and his letter, he's going to lay out for mankind that all men are under the law of God. That law is manifested in two distinct ways, and you cannot read the scripture here without seeing these two ways that God's law is manifested. If anything, when we get to the study of Romans, we have to put on our thinking cap. You can read it, and we can read it, and we can read it through. We can read it through devotedly and reverently, and we'll be benefited. But to get the most benefit out of the book of Romans, you have to think. You have to put on your thinking cap. You have to diligently study it. And there are multiple reasons why this is true. One of the things that gives the credence to that statement is this. When you read through the book of Romans, he's going to use phrases interchangeably, but they mean different things. He'll use the same phrase and it'll mean different things. Sometimes he will refer to individuals as being one thing, but not being one thing. For example, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and verse 29. And here's where wording in the book of Romans sometimes is not easy to grasp. And so we'll read it and we'll pass over it and we'll pass over it. And the next time we read it, we'll pass over it again. And we'll wonder to ourselves, maybe ever so briefly, what does he mean here? I can't grasp it. Well, the Spirit of God intends to teach us some things, but sometimes the wording is not easy to grasp. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So a man could be a Jew and not be a Jew. A man could be circumcised and not be circumcised. A man could not be a Jew and be a Jew. A man could not be circumcised and yet be circumcised, you see. You can see how that would be something not easy to grasp, but it's there for us in the book of Romans. And then, as I said, sometimes he'll use words differently. In the first part of this book, he uses the word law. Now, here's where if you go through this and you read the word law, and every time you read it, what comes to your mind is the Mosaic Law, then you're going to misinterpret the book of Romans. You're not going to grasp it. It's not going to be correctly translated. It's not going to be making clear to you what the Spirit intends for you to understand. This is where we get back to trying to put ourselves in a position always when we study our Bible to read the words in context. Read what's before it. Read what's after it. And you'll get a fuller and better picture of what it means. For example, Paul will use the word law to refer to the Mosaic Law. And by the way, the Mosaic Law is binding on the Jew and the Jew only. Then you'll have him refer to the law. And as we'll see tonight, he means the law of God that's written on the heart of the Gentile. Then you'll have a reference to the law, and it will be neither one of those. It will be a principle. For example, turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Paul says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law?" Now he uses the word, is that the Mosaic Law? Is it the law of God written on the heart of the Gentile? No, it's not. It's neither one of those. But if you take that word law and immediately you go to the Mosaic Law, you've not understood it. By what law? And there he's referring to a principle or a rule. By what law is boasting excluded? Is it by the law or the principle of works? Or is it by the law or the principle of faith? And the answer, by the way, is boasting is excluded. It's literally kicked to the curb by the principle of faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 confirms that. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boasting is kicked to the curb by the principle of faith. Faith is a gift. It's not a work. Faith is a gift. It's exercised, but we are given that gift to exercise. It has no origination in and of ourselves, so we can't boast about it. So you see there, be very careful when you're reading through the book of Romans and look at the context, and everywhere you see the law, for example, don't automatically assume it is the Mosaic Law. The passage in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, is a case in point for Paul making the distinction between the law of Moses, which is incumbent and binds the Jew, and the law of God written on the heart of the Gentiles. They are two distinct things. Now let me make this point, maybe I'll make it again tonight. You should never get the impression that because these two laws exist, that they are different. It's the same author. The same characteristics of them are true. You can't say that what the law of Moses forbade in principle, that the law of God written on the heart of the Gentile, God will permit. That's not going to be what the case is. They are two distinct manifestations of His law for man, but they are the same in essence. Same in principle. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." All right, now immediately you stop and ask your question, and ask yourself the question. I'll ask it for you. I'm making the point tonight of the universality of God's law, that no man comes into this world, never has come into this world, unaccountable to God. Every man is accountable to God, and they have a law that He's established to which they are accountable. But Brother Colley, we just read it. It says here, men sin without law. Doesn't that contradict exactly what you said? Then you have to understand the context. You have to take the total revelation of God's Word. And what you will find is this. There is no such thing as sin without law. John tells us sin is the transgression of the law. Sin has no definition without law. And then you'll read also in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression, you see. So when the statement that on its face looks like a contradiction is read, it goes back to understanding the context. And we're going to read the rest of the passage in Romans 2, and what you'll see is that he's making a distinction between the Jew who has the Mosaic law and the Gentile who is not bound by the Mosaic law. The Gentile are without the Mosaic law. You see, they're without it. But they sin. And sin implies some form of the law. So we read it, we read on. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now here, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, here's the phrase, which have not the law. That is very clear, isn't it? The Gentile does not have whatever law Paul is referring to. They don't have it. They're not obligated to it. What is he talking about? If sin is universal, and he says that it is, then there must be a law that's universal. Well, the law is manifested in two different ways for the two different groups. There is the Mosaic law, and then there is the law of God, as we shall see, written on the heart of the Gentile. The Gentiles don't have the Mosaic law. It is not theirs. He goes on to say, but when they who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now I need to stop right there. Because the relativist today. By the way, when you go through the book of Romans, what you're going to see is Paul is answering the abject rebellion of man against God. He has a list of questions that in his 25 years of ministry, he's come up with these questions. Can't you just see what that man does at night? He's thinking all the time. And these questions, as you get into them, many of them are going straight to the character of God and blaming Him for all of the ills of mankind. And other things are addressed as well. But it says here that they are a law unto themselves. There's another situation where you must be able to think. You cannot approach the book of Romans without sanctified, not imagination. I'm not asking you to imagine anything. I'm asking you to think with me in light of Revelation, taking Scripture and compare it with Scripture. The moral relativist of the day would say, aha, there's a text that proves that as men come on the scene and the situation changes, they can define for themselves what is right and what is wrong. So now, in the year 2022, we can define abortion, for example, as being right, because we now know that the mother is the most important one in this whole equation. We're fine. But that's not at all what this is saying. Reading it in its context, what you'll find is that what he's referring to is that God has put a witness within men. His law is within the Gentile mind. Someone has made the observation that you can, any Gentile that you run across anywhere in the world, these will be universal truths. That's why the gospel can go to the Gentile world. It can go out to any country you can think of across the world, and it has power because all men are under the law of God, and all men are accountable to the law of God. And even if you're not a Jew, where the Mosaic law has been presented and you know it inside and out, you have a witness within that what you're doing is either going to excuse you or accuse you. And we'll see those words in just a few moments. This is not the meaning of the phrase that each man is a law unto himself. No, what the meaning of the phrase is that man has this inner witness that God has put there. It's the law of God written within the heart. And again, it is consistent in its character with the Mosaic law. Then we go on to see, verse 15, which show, verse 15 of Romans chapter 2, which show the people show, those who have this law written on their hearts, that's the law within themselves, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Notice back up in verse 12, the text of men speaks of men having sinned without law. Again, sin is not possible without law. So you can't take that as on face value as being without any law. That is, men, Gentile men, sin without the Mosaic law. But we go on and see here, as we read through this, that the law of God is written on the heart of all men. And men sin without the Mosaic law. They've never heard of it. But yet God has given them this law written in their hearts, and they sin against it, and all who sin against it, the Bible says they will perish. Now, this is an unfailing fact with God. It is as clear can be. The soul that sinneth shall die. That principle was started way back in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat thereof, which the eating of that fruit was the disobedience of the man against a law. But in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible says here, these men that sin without the law, again in the context, it cannot mean without a law at all. It means without the Mosaic law. Those people who have never heard of the Mosaic law but have this inner witness within themselves, when they sin against that, they too will perish because they've sinned against the law of God. He will execute his unvarying penalty of death to sinners. Then we notice here that it is written in their hearts. In verse 15, this law that's written into the heart of the Gentile man. Verse 15 again, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Who wrote the law there? Who put it there? Was it because of the culture? Was it because of evolution? No, it's always been there from the time God created man. There was the specific laws in the Garden of Eden, the law in the Garden of Eden that Adam disobeyed. But I would submit to you that before that law was there, God had already written the law in Adam's heart. And that law can be summarized by the two basic tenets that the Lord said comprised all of the law. When he was confronted, what was the great commandment? He said, there are two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I believe before Adam fell, that he already had this principle within his heart. Now, he didn't know sin until he disobeyed God's open commandment, clear commandment. But that law was already there. And then, I would submit to you that that law written in the hearts of men existed all the way from the time of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created, until now, and on until the last person is born. I think that this explains the passage in John chapter 1 where it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that He lightens every man that comes into the world. Every man that enters into this world comes into this world with the law of God written in their heart. Now, if you take this and twist it around and say what you're saying is men come in obedient to that law, then you've completely misunderstood and you're mischaracterizing my thoughts. What I will say to you as well is that men come into this world with that law there, but they're all also coming into this world with a fallen nature, and they're at enmity with God. And their actions will oftentimes accuse them. This law will accuse them, you see. So, in Romans chapter 5, for example, verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or put to one's account where there is no law. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come. His point is this. You think about it. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, there is no Mosaic law. And yet we have sinners. Well, you don't have a sinner if you don't have law. Where does that law come from? And I would submit to you, it's that law that God writes in the heart of men. It's really quite plain and obvious when you look at it that way. Sin existed. This matter of having the law written in the heart of the Gentile is a fact stated in Scripture. It's an indisputable fact. And in the course of history, I would submit to you that it has never been done away with. Nothing in any culture, in any time, in any society has done away with God's law being written in the hearts of men. The Nazi had this law written in their hearts. Even after evil men defined murder of some people as good, and convinced very intelligent people that murder was right, this law written in their heart was not abrogated. It was not done away with. And though I cannot read, nor can I enter into the mind of any man on the authority of God's word, I would say that when they committed murder, somewhere in the back of their mind, their conscience was accusing them. Because the law of God had been written in their hearts. Nero had that same law while he murdered countless people for the furtherance of his selfish ambitions. Stalin had that same law written in his heart while he sanctioned the murder of millions of his own countrymen. The Hindu has that same law of God written in their hearts, even though in their dark history They condoned the sacrifice of infants to their gods by throwing them in the river. Or they required widows to be burned at the funeral of their husbands, burned alive. The law of God is written in the heart of every abortionist. These men and women that today, 49 of them in your Senate and mine, voted to make abortion a federal law. Now, by the way, in light of what we read in the first part of Romans, what we're reading is that when people are acting like this and doing this, they're sinning against the light that they had, and they're heaping to themselves just wrath. They're being fitted for the day of destruction. When I see them smile and laugh at something so obviously contrary to what God has in mind for mankind, the sanctity of life, I don't see a political problem. I see a deep-rooted rebellion problem against God. Not against the Constitution. Forget about the Constitution. Men are in deep-seated rebellion against God. And I'll submit to you on the authority of God's Word that somewhere along the line, those people have a conscience that's accusing them before God. We live close enough to this last category of sin, the abortionist, to know for a fact that women do not easily shake off, if they ever do, the guilt associated with having an abortion. Where does that guilt come from? Who put it there? You say, well, society. Well, no, you've got plenty of people now. You've got half the country, so you're fine. They're not getting it from society. Their guilt is not coming from society. Their guilt, based on the authority of God's Word, is coming from the law of God written in their hearts that's accusing them. This law that's in the man's heart serves to gauge right and wrong, but not according to their standard. This conscience that God has put within the heart of men gauges right and wrong according to His standard. And somewhere in their inner being, just like when you as a child before you came to know the Lord stole that pencil, you had guilt. Where did that come from? Well, Mom and Daddy are Christian people. I submit to you that the person out in the deepest, darkest Africa who would go in and steal from their neighbor would be accused by God of sin as well, because He has written His law in their heart. There are no exclusions. All of the Gentile world that ever has been and ever will have this law of His written in their heart. So, finally tonight, we'll move on. Point number one, there's only two points, and the second point goes much quicker. Point number one is that all men are accountable to God because He has a law that fits them. The Jew have the Mosaic law. Everybody else has the law of God written in their heart. And he'll be justified one day in condemning those who have sinned, because He will have given them the law, and they will have rebelled against it, and they shall perish. By the way, friends, your only hope, my only hope, is that someone could pay that sin debt for us, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Last point. Chapter 3 of Romans contains several questions that Paul raises. We don't know where he may have heard these questions, if anywhere. But he has 25 years of ministry under his belt. He has not been sequestered. He's not been cloistered. He's moved among men. He has become like the Jew. He is a Jew. He's become like the Gentile. He's become like the barbarian. Doesn't mean that he's gone into the degradations of their sins. He's learned about them. And there's value, my friend, as believers, in learning about people. We are not called to divorce ourselves from the world around us. Paul, now for 25 years, has moved among men. He's heard their arguments. And in the third chapter of Romans alone, he's going to ask a lot of questions. And every one of those questions will go to the heart of some profound truth that men need to know. None of them are stupid questions. I've always heard, teachers tell you, no question is a stupid question. Well, frankly, there are some stupid questions. I'll tell you one. I'm guilty of it. And I was an adult. So I go and buy a used car. And, they have this thing called cognitive dissonance. Whenever you buy something, you think you're getting a good deal, but you don't really know. So I've got this thing going on in my mind, did I get a good deal or not? Well, here's the stupid question. I think my dad was with me when I bought the car. I didn't go and ask him. I went and asked the guy who sold me the car. Do you think I got a good deal? Now, that's a stupid question. There are no stupid questions that Paul asks. Not a one. Let's go through sampling real quick. Romans 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? It's a legitimate question for the point that he's making. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Romans 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to take vengeance? And then he says, I speak as a man. In Romans 3 and verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? You see, these are good questions. Many of them pretty obviously good when you get to thinking about it. And there are answers for each one. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. In Romans 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Because I'll pause there for just a moment. The thinking was that if you preach men are saved by faith and faith alone, that you have thrown out their obligation to the law. And he says that's not the case. Faith is required because the law has condemned. The law has made us guilty. That's what the law does. It pronounces us all guilty. It makes sin exceeding sinful. And the only way that we can come out of this state of unrighteousness into a state of acceptance with God, which is complete righteousness, is through the instrument of faith. Faith not that we think he'll do it, but the faith of the Bible sinners in believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And when we believe on Him, it includes the imputation of His righteousness to us. We establish the law by faith. We don't tear it down. And then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, I jump outside of Romans 3 just to show you that there are other questions in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So this is the attitude that unfortunately prevails among some people who don't really understand grace. Grace, the experience of grace, is a teaching experience. It is not only giving one a new nature, but that new nature, part of the grace of God, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's grace. That's the whole package of grace. Grace does not give license to sin. Grace is the impartation of the divine nature within us. And that divine nature is always the same. It loves righteousness. It hates iniquity. I was thinking tonight as we were singing that first song, we'll understand it better by and by. And one of the phrases is, through some thoughtless word or deed, we're suffering. Have you ever thought about it this way? Do you ever suffer because of your own thoughtless word or deed? You said something that you should not have said. You did something you should not have done as a Christian. And what happens there is that because of the new nature, this experience of grace, you grieve over it. That's grace. Grace doesn't give license to sin. Grace gives a completely different attitude towards sin, you see. So there we go. There's our study tonight. Only 2 points. Must stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're grateful that we have before us a book that is inspired of Thee, profitable as a result, just as every other of Thy books are, and we trust that as we go through its details, that the Spirit of God again will do what we expect Him to do and what You've commissioned Him to do, graciously show us Christ. Father, we thank You for the ministry that is His, and we're praying that we will be always open to Him as He moves among us and in us. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.